Acts 15, 1 through 29, we're going to take on kind of a big chunk. Let's pray. Lord, we praise your name. We realize today that you've designed us to worship you. You've designed us to come together as a family corporately, to open up the book, to sit and hear your voice, to be forever changed, that we do not have to be the people that we thought we were. That today, Lord, you're ready to break generational curses in this room. That there's people that have struggled from addiction because they saw addiction and because they saw addiction, and that those addictions are going to stop today. The ones that have been so insecure and struggling, Lord, that you'll be able to give them the strength and boldness to speak your name. Lord, that they can have the confidence when they ask for prayer that they come, that you're a good father and you give to those who ask. Lord, today we ask for wisdom, that we would get beyond ourselves, that we would trust you who paid the debt. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts 15, 1 through 29. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversions of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacles of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Great passage. Today's episode settles the primary argument of the early church and addresses the people who felt it was their responsibility to govern it. It was necessary to resolve this in the beginning to make way for the Gentile world. Our question today is, are you adding burdens to the gospel or freeing others with grace? It's so important that we look at the text as saying, you know what, I see what they were doing in the first church, the first century church, how am I doing that now? What stipulations, what yokes am I putting on people because they're not loving Jesus exactly the way that I see that they should be loving Jesus? Or maybe they're not baptizing the way that they should, or maybe they're not taking the Eucharist or communion the way that they should, or maybe they're, right, fill in the blank. And I think what's really important is that once we start this passage, there's no turning back. We have to understand that everybody has done this to some degree. Everybody has looked at somebody else and goes, I'm not sure if they're saved or not. I myself have done this. Everybody has looked at somebody else and goes, well, I don't know if they're going to make it. I think they're too far gone, right? Whatever the situation may be, this is a very, you do it in your own families. It happens all the time. So he says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Certain men, these were unauthorized men from the sect of the Pharisees who rose up. This group was known as Judaizers. We've talked about them before because when you guys were here and we went through the book of Galatians, we talk about Judaizers all the time, right? It says that they believe that you cannot be saved apart from circumcision and works of the law. The church in Antioch early on had uncircumcised Gentiles as well as Jewish believers. In Acts 11, 19 through 21, here's a summation of it. After Stephen was killed, Jewish believers scattered to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the gospel to Jews is what it says. In verse 20, it says, but some from Cyprus and Cyrene preached Jesus to the Hellenists, and a great number believed by the hand of the Lord. This is where the first seeds were planted. This is where the first, they left because Stephen, they saw him stoned for his faith, and they decided, hey, look, we're just going to leave this area. It's a little bit too hot for us right now. We're going to go check out some other place. So when they went up to Antioch, everybody kind of descended on this like merchant hub of a little city, right? And as they were there, they couldn't contain it to themselves. It was too good a news. And they're, I can only imagine in those kind of conversations, and maybe some Greek-speaking guy or a Hellenist that was over here was kind of like in the marketplace, kind of hearing like, hey, whoa, who's this Jesus guy you're talking about? And then that just sparked up the conversation. And it led them just to share Jesus with anybody who would be willing to listen. So this had to have been so difficult for people whose whole life revolved around works of the law to be able to commune with God. I want us not to look at the Jews as these bad people in this time that were trying to stifle Jesus. These guys believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But their whole life, they've been trying to keep the law the best that they possibly could. It's what made them who they are. But then they come to know Jesus. I'll be honest with you. I grew up in a Christian home, and I got to see a certain type of Christianity. I had 80s Christian parents. They were probably the most Christian parents you could ever have. And we did some Bible study. I grew up in a pretty conservative Baptist church until that church kind of split. And then in my junior high years, I got kind of invited to a middle school group called Monday Night Madness. There was about 100 to 120 kids showing up to this place, and this church was hopping. They would bring in people from LA that had served manslaughter for 10 years, and they would come up and give their testimony of faith. They'd bring in ex-druggies. They'd bring in people that just completely threw their lives away for some reason, and then they would come and bring this up, and all of us kids would be sitting there like this, like mouth open. And we're like, oh, Lord, save me like this. Right? And you're like, you're a kid, you don't understand it. But what happened was is I heard things because my parents had heard things through church, and it wasn't the best information. It wasn't that it was bad, it just wasn't right. So it was really difficult for me when I first started looking through the text, and I started going like, okay, where's this sinner's prayer at that I've prayed like 2,000 times that the Lord would save me? And I went through the text, and you guys may be surprised, but the sinner's prayer is not inside the book. It's not there. There's things that look similar to it, but there's no sinner's prayer. And then when I heard about like having to stand before the Lord and answer all the things that I've done, I'll be standing before the Lord, but to judge what I did here on this life for him. And that would be, all the bad stuff would be burned up, right, with the chaff. And there would be, it's an award ceremony. I was terrified of it. I had a fear of the Lord at a very young age. So you may have some things that are in your head that go like, well, you know, I know my dad said that he was a Christian and he drank every single day and he lost a job and, you know, whatever, and he did all these things. And so I guess that's what Christians do. We drink, and if you lose your job and you're not paying attention to stuff, that's what you do. It's fine. But my question, my ask would be, is that what the book said for your dad to do? And you have to ask yourself all those things. Is that what the book said that your mom should do? And then are you just duplicating them, or are you just saying, hey, what does the book say I should do? Because these guys, they were believers in Jesus. They'd maybe even seen some of the miracles. They had heard it. They saw it. They were there at Pentecost when the rushing wind came in and the cloven tongues were above their head and they're speaking in all the dialects of the surrounding area. They probably saw those things. And the crazy thing is, they said, I believe. I repent of my old ways and I believe in Jesus. So then they're good Jews. So they're trying to keep the law. They're still washing their hands a certain way. They're going to synagogue and they're saying the prayers and they're doing all this stuff, right? And they see these new Gentiles coming in, and maybe instead of just looking at it going like for them just trying to rule over them, maybe they were saying, hey, look, just to let you know, this is what we're doing. You may not be getting the whole picture. Because in their mind, they thought they were doing it right. That's what they thought. So, 2 through 4 says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They wanted them to go talk to the leadership of the church. The guys that were standing with Jesus. The guys that heard the actual words come out of his mouth. They wanted to say, hey, look, let's get a clarification on this, because you guys are obviously, this is getting a little bit of a fight between you guys. You guys are getting a little bit hot-faced. Let's go talk to the guys that were actually there, and let's get a clarification on this. It says, so being sent out on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy amongst the brethren. How cool would that be? If you were just in Antioch, there are these Judaizers there trying to make sure that everybody else that you just preached the gospel to is following the rules that they're following. And as you're going back with them up to Jerusalem, because it's about a 100-foot climb out of Antioch up to this thing, and you're going along the way and you're telling everybody, hey, you got to hear what Jesus did on our missionary trip. And they're just pumped. They're hyping everybody up. And these guys are going like, okay, can we just get to Jerusalem now? Can we just get there? And they're like, no, hold on, I got a friend of mine right here. We got to go tell him at his house. And they just keep them pumping everybody up about all the miracles that God did and how they saw the Holy Spirit in the Gentile world, how they saw it move in their life. Pagan people that worshiped foreign gods, demons, are coming to Jesus. They're seeing this happen in their life. They're being delivered from their past. They're seeing all these things, and they're just causing great joy everywhere that they go. I want to be that kind of Christian. I want to be the kind of guy that's full of so much joy that everywhere I go, people are getting hyped up on Jesus. People are getting hyped up on, it just makes me feel like, it convicts me a little bit, right? It just goes, what kind of Christian am I? Am I the miserable one? This has the angry face that maybe not everybody's doing it the way I think that they should be doing it. Am I that Christian? Because I'll be honest with you. If that's the kind of Jesus that you have that's miserable face on, I don't know if I want your Jesus. But if you were pumped, even in the face of adversity, even in tribulation, even with struggle that's going on, and you're doing, hey, I just want to let you know, things are rough right now, but I trust the Lord. My debt's been paid. My eyes are on the kingdom. I'm just a seed scatterer. I don't know what he's going to bring forth, whatever he brings forth. I'm just going to keep scattering seed. That's what I'm going to do. So with no small dissension or dispute, I love the language. It's like, hey, this wasn't a little argument. This was an insurrection of an argument. This was a violent uprising is what the language says in the Greek. It was so staunch to Paul and Barnabas that they literally were so fired up saying, you guys are teaching a false gospel. You guys are false teachers. And this dispute just equals a debate, right? It says certain others, right? These guys that were likely with the opposition of Paul and Barnabas, they were the ones that were in this discussion with them. And when the discussion couldn't be resolved, they said, hey, look, you guys need to go seek the elders. So it has been my experience when you encounter someone who has a legalistic problem, all they look for is problems. Anybody here familiar with confirmation bias? Confirmation bias basically means like you get up in the morning and go like, oh, today's going to be a miserable day. Today's going to kind of suck a little bit. And you go out the door and it's not sent foggy. Well, it's foggy, told you. It's going to be a sucky day. And what you do is you've told your brain already you're going to have a horrible day. So you know what your brain does? It doesn't know the difference. So it just looks for things over and over and over again that it can validate its thought process. But if you start your day like this, I'm going to give you a quick example. I'm before I even hit the ground. Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, I just want to go on the venture with you. Lord, I just pray. I just give this day to you. However, what you want me to do with it, Lord, just use me in a mighty way for your name. Thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. And I get up and I go like, my wife comes in. She brings me a cup of coffee. I'm winning every day, dude. My life is awesome. Babe, you're awesome. My kid's getting ready for work. Hey, man, hey, you have an awesome day. I give him a hug before he leaves. Can you guys see that happening at my house? My dog comes up. She's being annoying. Oh, I love this dog. Right? Can you guys see that happening? Yeah. You know, it wasn't always like that for me. There was days where I didn't look forward to the day. Anybody ever been there? Don't look forward to the day? When you have a legalistic problem, it's easy for me to start looking in somebody's life and go like, well, I don't know about her. I don't know what she's doing. And then all of a sudden, you start to watch her intently. You start to watch him intently and you go, see, told you. You start looking for the problem in everybody's life. And that continue confirms that in their life, and then they just continue to downward spiral right in front of you. First, if you could be the one that plants the seed of joy, you could be the one to say, hey, can I just share something with you? I got up this morning and I was so thankful that the Lord has given me today to come and talk to you about this and just give you a hug. And I don't know when the last time you had a hug was, but this is just where my heart's at today. You know what I mean? And then that seed that you plant in that person could change their entire day, and God used you to do it. Verse 5 says this, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, so there's a little bit of an overlap, this is kind of the book into the first five verses, who believed rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. These believing Pharisees were faith in Jesus plus works of the law equals salvation. Paul also was a former Pharisee. We knew that he was in Philippians 3. He says, I was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. I was a Hebrew amongst Hebrews. I was the guy. And he wanted to follow the law to the T. So anybody that was outside the law, they were going to get persecuted or they're going to get rebuked or corrected. And this was his plan. His plan was to do this very thing, right? Paul had already seen this kind of legalism in the Apostle Peter. Before this Jerusalem council, Peter had visited Antioch, and Paul's letter to the Galatians gives a loose timeline of when this was, right? And in Galatians 2, 1, through the first part of verse 2, it says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, which the revelation was, if you guys have been paying attention, in Acts 11, there was a guy named Agabus that came and gave a prophecy that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And it was mostly going to be, and we know historically that there was a huge famine in Judea. It was one of four famines. It was the largest one. And he said it was coming. So the Lord had given him some sort of foreknowledge that this was coming. So all the disciples kind of threw according to what they could give, right? Oh, I only got 20 bucks on me. I got 200 on me. Hey, I got this, right? I've been stashing this for a rainy day. Give this to them. And so they gave them all this money, and these guys went down there, Paul and Barnabas and whoever else he took them, they went down there to give the funds. And he explains this. So Galatians 2, 11 through 14 says this, Paul recounts a time that he confronts and rebukes Peter for eating with the Gentiles and quickly getting up from the table when legalists showed up. This was new for Peter as well. We can't just necessarily judge Peter because he's a Jew as well. So he's sitting down with the Galatians. He's sitting down at a table with them in Antioch, and he's sitting there talking with them. And then as soon as his Jew buddies show up, these guys show up, and all of a sudden he gets up from the table right away. He says, nope, I wasn't sitting with those guys. Because sitting with them meant you were in agreement with them, that you accepted them. It's like inviting somebody into your home. It was a big deal. We're gonna find out later on how big of a deal it was. So 6 through 11 says, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and where there had been much dispute. So here we have it again. There was much dispute in this. This was not an easy decision. They had one side of the Christians that were heavy on the law, heavy on circumcision, heavy on the rules. And they were saying, they have to do these things. We've been doing them since Moses. It goes back to Abraham. We need to continue to keep doing this. And then you have this other side that's just like, man, I'm just glad that I can get on this bus with you guys. Man, my pagan lifestyle was horrible. It was horrible, and I'm just glad to be here, right? Yeah, this side that's just thankful. So Peter rose up then, and he said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This is Peter's defense. He's arguing for the Gentiles. This is personal testimony. He tells them, hey, look, remember that God chose me among all of us Jews. He chose me that they would receive this. And then he says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting on a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It was the utmost importance to get this right, for all leadership to come together to consider this matter because the legalists were right, then Paul and Barnabas were wrong and should have been teaching Gentiles to live as good Jews. And Paul even said this himself in Galatians 2. He said, I want to make sure that I'm not walking this out in vain. That this isn't this isn't just, I didn't just spend the last year or so of my life going all to these places to teach the wrong gospel. But Paul knew. Paul knew that he didn't have to do anything. It was by Jesus that he was born again. It was by Jesus that he had had his rebirth. And he did nothing. He was just there. He was called. So, verse 7, Peter then rises up in this debate, and he appeals to the common knowledge, right? He says, you know that God had chose by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. You guys remember where this was at? This is in Acts 10, right, with Cornelius' house. So God knew Cornelius and his house, and he received them. Peter testifying that he saw them receive the Holy Spirit as he did. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says this, for the Lord sees not as man sees. I want you guys to hear this verse, please. For the Lord sees not as man sees. The way that we see one another is, it's actually obscured. It's not as clear as it is that God sees you. That's the reason why I ask the Lord, give me eyes to see them the way that you see them. Because if I see them with my eyes, what happens? I start judging. And if you say, even for a second, I'm going to totally judge you for saying it. If you even say for a second, oh, I don't do that. I don't judge anybody. All right, liar. In Acts 10, verse 44, it says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as those who heard the word. He didn't get to baptize them. He was still in the middle of speaking. He had just shared a bunch of stuff about Jesus. Cornelius was excited to hear his whole household. We read about this, that he brought his neighbors in. He brought everybody over. He was just so excited. He was so pumped to see Peter. He fell down on his knees, and Peter goes, no, get up. I'm just a regular guy like you, man. There's nothing special about me. I'm here because the Lord brought me here to you. That's how much the Lord loves you. If you know me, I can guarantee in your life there's a reason why God put you in my life. The Lord loves you very much because he's shown me so much great love beyond myself, beyond what I'm worthy of. And now he's given me this love to give to everybody else. And if you haven't felt that kind of love from me yet, stick around. So in verse 9 it says, and made no distinction. He made no distinction between Jew or Gentile. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, it says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And in verse 35 says, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You guys hear it? Do you fear the Lord? Because some of us don't. Some of us don't know exactly what that cost was on the cross. We don't understand what kind of jeopardy we were actually in. If you have ever lied, quick show of hands. If you've ever stolen anything, irregardless of its value, quick show of hands. Well, you guys just told me you guys are liars, so if you guys didn't raise your hand, there's a good chance I can't believe you and you. James says, if you have stumbled in one, you have stumbled in them all. We've all been in jeopardy of this. This isn't just because Jesus loves you and he's for you and he wants you to be happy. He wants to give you things and houses and cars. No. That's a gospel that is not in the Bible. We were in jeopardy, and he said God shows no partiality. And this is it. He says, if those who fear him and work righteousness is accepted by him. So now you say, well, Garrett, isn't that a work? Well, let's explain the difference between this kind of work. Walking and working in accordance with one who understands the payment that was required to save them. My wife isn't married to me because I take out the trash. My wife isn't married to me because I fix all of her plumbing problems. Or or leaks or doors that squeak or all the other stuff or her car or the brakes on her car, whatever, right? She doesn't love me because I do those things. It's not the reason why she decided to marry me. She loves me because she could see the fact that she could see serving me the rest of her life. And in reciprocation of that, I would then serve her the rest of my life. That there would be a beautiful picture of God's love, this love that I'm so undeserving of, that she would love me in a way that I would never be deserving of it. And she does. Amen. And I would then reciprocate that love for her, that I would love her in a way that she would never be deserving of it. And I try my best. So if he has loved me and he has given me this gift that I'm so undeserving of, and now I want to walk according to him, I want to be obedient to him because he is so gracious to me, and I want to do these works because I understand the payment that was required for me. That's what Peter's talking about. And I'll add that the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you look like him. If you're the same as the day you repented and believe, this is proof of a life that's unchanged. This is what James calls a dead faith. If you're the same person that you were the day that you heard it and you're like, oh yes, Lord, I need that, save me, great. I'm just gonna continue to live my life exactly the way there is no change in my life. But I gave you my word. I know, it's great. There's people I know that read it. When I'm around them, they talk about it. They won't shut up sometimes. You see the difference? The first question that comes out of my mouth with most people that say that they're Christians, I say, great, how's your relationship with Jesus? What does that look like right now? How often do you spend time with him? How often are you around other people that are spending time with him? Is he number two? And you're like, man, Garrett, he's lucky to make top 10, if I'm being honest. My hope is that Jesus is part of all of it. He's part of your struggle. He's part of where you're at work. He's part of you when you're loving others, when you're going to family dinner, when you're in your darkest moment, that he's there. And when you're at your highest moment, he is there. Everything that you're doing, he's the center of it that everything connects off of. So he says that he was purifying their hearts. Gentiles were previously unclean because they lacked the purifying benefits of the law, now are cleansed because God has enabled them to believe the gospel in faith, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. The purifying of their hearts wasn't going to be because of the law. It was only going to be because of Jesus. Your heart is being purified to look more like his. Your dependency should be growing on him every day. I know it's not always going to be like that, but it should be depending on him every day. There should be a practice in you that says, you know what, I didn't spend a whole lot of time with him yesterday. I would love to just spend more time with him today. I want to be more conscious and more aware of the words that are coming out of my mouth. When I catch myself gossiping about somebody, maybe I should just say, hey, Lord, can you just touch their life? Can you reveal to me where I'm off on this? Can you take anything in my life that doesn't belong? Can you make my character look more like yours instead of gossiping to tear that person down? Verse 10 says, Peter then asks, why do you test God? The last big test we saw, somebody testing the Holy Spirit, was Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them? This was in Acts 5. And this testing that they did of the Holy Spirit was that they told them that they were giving it all, but they were holding money back. And both of them died, husband and wife, together. Because of his poor leadership, she stuck with her guns. She stuck with her man, right? And then she went down with the ship. Peter says, is implying by demanding the Gentiles to follow the law would then say that what Christ did wasn't enough because their forefathers couldn't keep the law either. You guys realize that? When we put a stipulation on somebody to say, hey, look, this is the way that it is. Now you've maybe exceeded what the text actually says because of your own maybe bad interpretation or maybe something that you heard and you've never really studied it. And now you've put this yoke on them that now test the Lord that Jesus, whatever he did, wasn't good enough. So verse 11 says, Peter concludes this, right? And this predates Romans 3, verses 23 through 24. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There cannot be any burden to his free gift of salvation. There can't be a burden to this. Like I said, if I got up every single day going, great, what is she going to ask me to do? She's probably going to tell me to take out the garbage. I got to go do the leaves. I got to go do this because that's the only way she's going to love me. I immediately have a burden. It's not a marriage anymore. It's not this beautiful thing that happened with two people that just love one another, encourage one another. It's not that anymore. Now I have a burden. Here's the problem. I've burdened her at times. I've burdened my kids at times. I've burdened my friendships at times to push for an expectation. For that, I repent. But I'm telling you, with the best of intentions in my heart, would be that you would understand that this love that just comes freely to you. So 12 through 18, and I stopped writing these down. It was getting late. 12 through 18 says, then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes Amos. Peter's defense and testimony silenced the dispute. It appears the opposition paused to process. I think we could learn from this as individuals and as a church. Pause for a second. Instead of reacting so emotionally about things, about what's going right, what's going wrong, just pause for a second to process. We see this in James, right? Then Barnabas and Paul confirm the move of God, sharing the miracles that happen in the Gentile world. In Galatians 3:5, it says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Peter's argument prompts James to speak up and press that God intervened into the Gentile nation to take out, which means to lay hold of for his name, for his possession. This is what, I love this. I love this about James. His leadership is so spot on. He waited to the very end to say anything. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen men sit around a room where everybody's sitting there talking, and the one guy that I want to hear from isn't saying anything. The one guy, I just want to hear what he's got to say. Like, okay, what has he got on this? And he waited to the end. And then he responded. He took in all the information first. How much greater would the discussions between the people that you love if you just took in all the information first versus jumping on them at the first word that comes out of their mouth? Some of you are smiling. I know you're like, dang it, I do that. Just to pause and process. 15 through 17, James then quotes Amos 9, chapter 9, 11 through 12. But he said to the prophet, he said that the prophets agree, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by name, says the Lord, who does all these things. He said all the prophets, but he only quoted one. So I found another prophet, Zechariah 2, verse 11 says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. The prophets all knew that it was going to be for everybody. We knew this from chapter 12 of Genesis in verse 3, where it says that all the nations, all the families of the world would be blessed through this seed that was to come. This was a promise early on in Genesis that God knew that Jesus was going to come for the sin of the world. He would be the ultimate eternal sacrifice. And then 19 through 21, 18, verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. So God knows how it all fits together. It's funny, people, I hear this a lot lately where people are talking about like, well, you know, God did that, or, you know, that guy died. Well, it was maybe time for him to go to heaven, or, you know, maybe it was time for this. Maybe it was like, look, everything that I've read in the Word, yes, God can do all those things, guaranteed. But because he will not infringe on your free will to choose him, God, because he is the beginning and the end, he declared it in his very name, and the ego on me, the always present, I've always been, is what he called himself. Jesus called himself the same thing. I've been the always present. Before Abraham was, he said, I am, and they picked up stones to kill him because he was claiming to be God. People struggle with that. But here's the reality. God can look through all the hallways of time in your life, and without affecting your free will, he can influence and move around for one reason. It says in Acts 17, it says that you would grope for him though he is not far from you. He picked your pre-appointed housing and dwelling places for one reason, that you would grope for him though he is not far from you. The plan has been from the very beginning. You go, well, how come my life has been so tough? Because when you go through tough life, it makes you stronger. That's the way it is. You've been through some tough things. You've had to find your dependency on him. You've had to struggle through some stuff. You've had to make bad choices and have consequences of those choices. Well, guess what? There's consequences of good choices. There's consequences to delaying gratification and persevering through. There's great things when you say, hey, look, Garrett keeps talking about praying with his wife every day. I'm so terrified to pray with my husband. I'm so terrified to pray with my boyfriend. I'm so terrified to pray with my dad. I'm so terrified to pray with all of you. Guess what? I challenge you this week, every day, pray with people that you care about. Moms, pray over your sons. Moms, pray over your daughters. Ask them to pray for you. There's nothing more beautiful when you have a little six-year-old kid that's trying to pray for you. You'll be blessed by it. I guarantee you, your day won't suck. But this is the reality. Put it into practice. Challenge me on it. Come back. I would love to tell me that. I'd love for you to come back and tell me, Garrett, you're so wrong on this. I'd love for you to tell me that. Because you just told me a little while ago that you're a liar. So I'm just telling you this is a sorry. 19 through 21. Here we go. It says, therefore, so after he explains Amos, James says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach them in every city, read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He says, therefore, I judge, shows the of the authority James speaks. James sounds like he's the final word in the Jerusalem church. He's the head cheese. He's the guy that basically says, this is what we're going to do. When chaos is ensuing and everybody's like, what are we going to do? James is the one that's standing there going like, we're going this way. He's that guy. And you're like, dude, I believe him. I believe him. That's what we're going to do. His leadership collected all testimonies and defense. Then he addresses the dispute. We should not trouble. He says, leave them be. They are turning to God. He says, leave them be. They're turning to God. In verse 20, James addresses four things to abstain from: meat offered to idols, sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. These rules were preached since Moses, even after in the synagogues, and they are outlined in Leviticus 17 and 18, not only to Israelites, but explicitly to foreigners and sojourners living among Israel. So back in those times, back in Moses' days, right? Or even Abraham's days, if we're in Israel, in the land of Israel, and we're sitting there hanging out, and you have these Israelites who are coming out, they're cutting the throat of the animal ethically. They're offering this blood offering to in front of the tabernacle, and they're processing the meat correctly, and they're doing all those things. And you and I are part of the pagan world. And I'm telling you, it's ugly. But if we're in that valley, if we're there with them, the same rules apply. It always applied. So it wasn't like they were adding anything to them. They're saying, hey, look, this has been passed on all the way through, and here's the reason why. In Leviticus 17:7, it says, there shall be no more offering sacrifices to demons. So if you're a pagan and you used to offer sacrifices to idols and demons is what it's being said as, right? They're saying no more will that be part of your life. You're going to walk away from that part of your life. That's no longer who you are. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. No one eat it. No one eat it. Back then, there was like these major cult practices where they would drink blood. I'm not going to go into all the details, but I just know. Just take my word for it. There's people now to this day that will drink blood in the most crazy ways because they think for some reason it does something for them. I even heard about this crazy couple that were cutting themselves, and it was the dumbest thing. But this is what they're saying. No more of these pagan practices. In the Leviticus 17, verse 13, it says, an animal that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. If an animal is strangled, blood stays in it. There was also practices when an animal was strangled to keep the blood in it so that way the pagans could drink it afterwards. We're talking Viking stuff, like crazy stuff, right? So if an animal is strangled, blood stays in it. Leviticus 18 says sexual immorality. And if you guys haven't read Leviticus 18, buckle up and make sure you're at least 18 year old or older to read that. But it talks about sexual immorality. This is anything outside the confines of marriage, a husband and a wife. These were not universal among all Gentiles, but all these things were practiced in the pagan culture. So sexual immorality, I'm not going to go into the details. Your brains work very well. You're all working really good on this, right? So I'm literally saying anything outside the realm of a marriage of a man and a woman. Leviticus 18 covers all of it. Even the things that you don't think it covers, it's covered in there. He's saying no longer will you be part of that lifestyle. No longer will you continue to keep living like this. If you're following Jesus, you're not taking your old self with you. I've told you guys this. You're either walking towards him or you're walking away from him. So Peter had even discussed the issue of sharing a table with Cornelius. In 22 to 29, it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And then he goes through the letter again. It appears that all were pleased with the restrictions. These were not requirements for salvation, but practical guidelines for fellowship. I want you to hear this. This is so important. These Jews were like, we want them to follow the law and get circumcised like the rest of us and all to follow Jesus. And the biggest contention between the Gentile world and the Jewish world was this. They couldn't sit with Gentiles because they were considered unclean. They were unclean because of pagan practices. If they were going to come united together and sit down at the same table, they couldn't be unclean at the same table. It was so important to them. James heard that. He said, we're not putting the law on them or anything else, but here's what we will do, because we want you guys to sit down with one another and eat together. We want you guys to love one another, encourage one another. That's what we want. So What do we take away? Imagine a new believer rejoicing in Jesus, only to be told that's not enough. Brand new believer rejoicing in Jesus. I heard it. I understand what my debt was. I repent of those things. I believe on Jesus. Lord, make me more like you. And you and I come along, we say, that's great. It's not enough. In Luke chapter 5, 39, or 37 through 39, this is what it says. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else a new wineskin will burst, and the wineskins burst the wineskins and be spilled out, and the wineskin will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new wine, for he says the old is better. There's a lot of pictures in this, and I'll give you the simplest one of it. The simplest one is the old wineskin is the law. It's the law. And what happens is when you put wine into these old wineskins, it's still fermenting, so it's off gases. It's aging in it. And what it does is it stretches the wineskin out to almost max capacity. And then it ages in that wineskin. It gets better. But Jesus has new wine. This is the gospel. So this needs a new wineskin, because if I took new wine and I put it in the old wineskin, what does it do? It off gases. It starts to stretch it, and it will burst it, and it'll fall out on the ground. The Old Testament is perfect, exactly the way that it is. Paul said, I didn't know what I was a coveter until the word said, thou shalt not covet. The law there is to point to us our need of Jesus. Amen? You and I have sinned against a holy God. We are in jeopardy of being with him. And it is only through the sacrifice and payment of Jesus, because here's what's required to go into heaven. Perfection. Is anybody here perfect? Just show of hands real quick. Anybody? Perfection is required. Not good people. Perfection is required. So, beautiful thing, 2 Corinthians, it says this. It says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin. So here's the beauty in this. When Jesus looks at you, when God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. But for some reason, when he looks at Jesus, he sees you. He says all your stuff on him. That's the beauty of imputed righteousness. Just like a new believer, they are in new wineskins. That way it will grow and stretch with them, right? So we have this new believer and this new gospel, this new grace, and he's going to grow with the Lord and looking through all these lenses of the Old Testament. Take the same scenario with a twist. You have a person who has believed for a long time but doesn't fully understand that salvation is by grace through faith. They say, well, anybody tell me if you've heard this? Well, I was baptized at 6. You say, are you saved? Yeah, well, I was baptized at 6. Tells me nothing about Jesus. Tells me something that you did. Well, hey, man, are you a believer? Well, my grandpa was a pastor. What does that have to do with you trusting in Jesus for salvation? Maybe grandpa loved Jesus. I don't know about you and where you're at in your life. If I talk to you about things, you may not care. But just because grandpa was a pastor, or you've been to church off and on your whole life, or et cetera, fill in the blank, says new wine will burst old wineskin. A gentle conversation has to begin. Describe to me what your relationship is with Jesus. Describe to me what it is. Because maybe I don't know entirely where you're at right now. I told you guys it is absolutely beautiful when you first come to somebody who understands it and they're like, oh, praise the Lord. I'm so grateful. And then 20 years later, they're still not moving anywhere. They're still not doing anything. There's nothing's changed. They haven't deepened their relationship with him. It's just very surfacey. And it's like, yeah, you read the book? Where are you at in the Bible? Like, oh, no, I don't read that. Don't read it. I ain't got time. There's so much scrolling I got to do. There's a Netflix series I'm like really into right now. I work too much. Really? That's the excuse of you saying, I don't have time for him. I don't have time for him. How has it changed your life walking with him all these years? How has your life changed from the moment that you met him, the moment that you understood what he did for you? How has your life forever changed since that moment? How has your life changed? You should be able to explain this to me. The Judaizers came with the best intentions, but imposed works. If you impose works, it will likely never happen. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace through faith in him, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you could earn it, if we said today, hey, all you have to do is 10 push-ups, you're going to heaven, come right through the front door, we would have a line going all the way out to down McAndrews. We're giving out free tickets to heaven, 10 push-ups. Who can do it? Some of you are going like, man, I'm in jeopardy. And then in verse 10, it says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you realize that you were created to worship him? You were created to love like how he loves. Somewhere along the line, somebody didn't believe it in your life, confused you, and now you've been kind of meandering around, floating around out at sea, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I'm telling you, today is the day that you can get anchored to Jesus. I'm telling you right now, whatever professions you have made before in the past that have never made no effect on your life, today could be the day. It says today is the day of salvation. He is your rest. There's no work you have to do, no push-ups required. You're created for good works, which he prepared beforehand. He's got all these blessings that he said, you're the guy. You're the one. I want you to do, I've got it specifically laid out for you on this mission, and this is the good work that I prepared for you. If the creator of heaven and earth, I just want to ask a question, what will it take today for you to believe that? What's the doubt that's holding you back 100% for saying like, you know what, I'm just going to start doing it. I'm just going to trust the fact that what he said was true, and I'm going to live that way. I'm not going to let these past things hold me back from the things that I wanted to accuse and blame people just so I can justify my living. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to be the person that God's created me to be. I want to be the wife that God's created me to be. I want to be the husband God's created me to be. I want to be the kid that sees my parents and appreciates all their hard work. Kids, do me a favor today. If you guys got a mom and dad that still have breath in them, just tell them today how thankful you are for them. Not only because of the fact that you're here because of them, but the fact that you can honestly look at them and go, you know what, they've overcome so much. There's been a bad hand dealt, and they're wanting to fold, but they say, hey, look, I'm taking 5 new ones. I just want to do this over. So, it has always been God's plan that you would be fruitful. Once you realize he was the only one that could do it, it would allow you to rest in him and let him use you for good works to bring him praise, because he did it by his grace. From the text, we have 4 things that we're learning. Guard the gospel of grace with joy. Specifically with joy. It's not a burden to us. It's not a burden to have somebody love you so much to pay the debt beyond yourself for you to say, I'm going to protect this at all costs. to resolve conflict through Scripture, to reveal truth, not to be right. I don't care about your feelings or your opinion. Those matter, but not in the context of what God says. What God says, I know you feel that this the church should be like this. That's great. Praise the Lord. What does the book say? Resolve conflict through Scripture. Pursue unity. This isn't only here at church, but it's also at home. Who wants to be around someone who's telling you you're doing it wrong? Sacrifice to show you follow Jesus. If someone is in super rebellion, love them at arm's length. It's difficult to do, but the people that you love that are just in active rebellion, sometimes you have to say, hey, look, I love you, but I got to love you from here. 4, rejoice in God's plan. That includes in suffering. So today's question, again, I'll ask you, ponder it, dig through it, wrestle with it, do whatever you got to do. Are you adding burdens to the gospel for yourself or others? Are you adding burdens to yourself to say, this is what qualifies me? Or are you freeing others with grace? Are you personally resting in the grace that he has for you? Are you helping others understand that same grace? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We would be truly lost without it. Today, Lord, people have been wrestling with this idea of maybe they just didn't quite get it until today, until right now. Lord, they've been struggling with their addiction. They've realized that they've loved that more than you. They've been struggling with their pride because they've loved that more than you. They've been struggling with being right more than what your truth says. Lord, today I pray that you would break chains for them, that the generational curse could stop right now, that they would have a freedom and a weight come off their shoulders right now in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for our time of fellowship, that you would be glorified in it, that you'd be praised in it, that you'd be overjoyed in it. Lord, bless this time together and this food to our bodies and our bodies to your service. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.